And as part of that, I met a woman who teaches public health at OSU who became my girlfriend, but that's just a side note. Recently received a State Department grant to do HIV prevention in Botswana and Lesotho. And so she invited me to be in on the grant to do the gender analysis piece for the grant. And so she went to Botswana and Lesotho last October to sort of lay the groundwork, and then I went for the trainings that happened in March and April. And if you don't know, Botswana has the highest HIV infection rate in the world. It's 46%. Botswana, however, is no longer considered a developing country. It's very wealthy because of the diamond mines. And so the government has promised anybody who's HIV positive that they'll provide the drugs for them. The problem in Botswana, though, is that the stigma is so great that people won't go get tested. And so now Donna's working on some grants to go and do some research on the stigma so that they can begin to develop some programs to address the stigma issue so that people will get in and get tested. It was really interesting. I spent almost all my time in Habaroni, which is the capital city. And what I discovered as I looked around is you didn't see anybody in their 30s and 40s. You saw very young people and you saw really old people. Because what happens is when people get sick, they go back to their villages to die. And so there's this whole generation of people that's missing. We were on the campus at the University of Botswana, and people assume that the infections rate are the same on campus as in the nation as a whole. So that means that 46% of their college students are HIV positive. And again, are very resistant to testing. They're resistant to messages of prevention. And so nothing's been effective at this point in sort of slowing down infection rates there. What the program is that we were working with is called Connecting Communities. And we're training university professors to become technical assistants for community-based organizations that do HIV work. And it's quite a challenge because there's not an ethic of volunteerism in Africa. In fact, we had asked them to do just a little presentation for us on HIV in their country, and they wanted to know how much they were paid to do it. It's the sort of assumption that you get paid for everything. And so we're really having to work with them and say, you know, first of all, the CBS don't have any money to pay you, and besides, you ought to do this out of the goodness of your heart. This is a whole thing. And then being academics, we kind of live in our own other little world, and they're concerned with what about our research and our publishing and all these things we have to do to get tenured, and how do we work this in? And so we're trying to work with the universities as well to encourage them to see this as a part of the mission of the faculty, and so that the faculty are rewarded if they choose to do some of their work in providing technical assistance to CDOs. So we got to meet with the leaders of BONASO, which is the overarching AIDS service organization in Botswana, and they're just wonderful people, and they're doing all sorts of creative work. And most of the people come from the villages, and they move to Habaroni, but they have these wonderful connections to go back into the villages. And so they're developing their own programs that are really culturally specific and speak to the needs of the people in the country. And Botswana has very good infrastructure. We were able to meet with the Minister of Health, kind of Tommy Thompson equivalent that I liked her a lot more than I like Tommy Thompson. And she is really committed to HIV prevention in Botswana. It's a very high priority for her, so that was very encouraging. We went from there to Lesotho, which is one of the poorest countries in the world and has very little infrastructure, will never have money for drugs, and so there's a lot more despair there. The infection rate I heard everything from 38% to 42%, but still just incredibly high. But the same issues of stigma exist there. In fact, the people from Botswana and Lesotho are basically from the same sort of ethnic group. I mean, there's just a history of how they became separated into two countries. And so a lot of the issues are similar. We were doing the same program. They're working with faculty and connecting them to community-based organizations. But it feels much more difficult there because the resources are so lacking. We were able then to bring 11 people from Botswana and Lesotho to the United States in May and June to continue with the training. And so they spent 2 weeks in Oregon. And so they were up in Portland and got to see a lot of the HIV services there and spend time with our major AIDS organization in Oregon. And then they spent a week in Washington, D.C. and got to meet a lot of the folks there and see what was going on there. And now some of us, I'm hoping there's enough money for me to go with the group. We're going to go back to do an evaluation in October. And then the hope is then to be able to build on this and maybe expand the program into South Africa, maybe into Swaziland and other places in Southern Africa. It's been an amazing sort of experience. I mean, I've been to the developing world before. I've been to Ecuador. But it's a whole other thing when you have a country that has sort of the economic issues, and then it's compounded with these health issues that, you know, particularly in Lesotho, you just feel that there's no hope for. Yeah. And so now you have, I think part of what's particularly difficult is you have women who are grandmothers who are now both caring for sick children and raising grandchildren. And of course there are a lot of children who are orphaned. We went to an orphanage in Lesotho, and had I had a maternal instinct in me, I would have brought some of those babies home because they were so beautiful. But the need is so great because, you know, a lot of these children are just being orphaned daily. And there's nobody to take them in, and there's very little money.
Are they babies with AIDS? Or?
Some are. Yeah, and of course, with the ones with AIDS, it's really hard to find places for them. And this particular orphanage was run by Save the Children. They did a great job, and it was a wonderful orphanage. And so we took a Polaroid camera, which they call a same-time camera, and took pictures. Most of these kids have never had a picture themselves, and they were so grateful just to have. So every one of them lined up, and thankfully we had about 10 rolls of film, and we shot a picture every day. And I realized, I mean, the need is so great that any little thing we do, you know, makes such a difference over there. It's very powerful. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you know, and so it's just an amazing experience. And for me, it was very powerful to connect the experience I have here with what HIV looks like in the U.S., with what's going on there, and realize it's on a continuum, that it's all the same struggle that we all need to work against together. But it was very powerful.
What could I do to help? Could I be of any, I mean, would it be of any influence or?
Well, right now, I think one of the things we can do is encourage Congress to get that $15 billion to Africa.
Yeah.
Because they're fighting over how much is going to go, and I think every dime we can get is going to be important over there. You know, I think that we're responsible to help out, because if we don't, it's not going to happen, and this whole continent's just going to be decimated.
May I share just a kind of a social thing that plays into what you're talking about? When I was at the conference, I had a young African woman come up to me. She said, "John, will you pray for me?" And lots of times if someone asks that, I lay hands on them and just pray a customary blessing. And I laid hands on her. This is cute, but it's also really powerfully sad. But I started to pray for her. And she said, "Stop." And I said, "Well, what's the problem? What's wrong? You didn't ask me what I want to be prayed for." And I said, "Well, what do you want me to pray for you for?" And she said, "I want a husband." And it was cute, but you know, that is a serious thing for a woman in Africa with the AIDS infection rate. And I thought, after I had prayed for her, I thought, what a burden. Yeah. What a burden for a woman who wants a husband and a family with the infection rates in Africa. We can't understand the impact of that. I'm sure we can't.
And part of what puts women at risk is that culturally women are expected to have children before marriage as a way to sort of demonstrate fertility. Mm-hmm. And so there's kind of this expectation, and if you're going to have children, you're having protected sex. Mm-hmm. And because women are so economically dependent on being married to have that support, the pressure is incredibly great. I mean, I think the big picture is, I think, to stem the flow in Africa, we're going to have to somehow address African poverty on the whole. Because I think as long as people are in poverty, particularly women, the HIV infection rates are going to continue the way that they have in Africa. And that's the harder piece, because you can give out all the condoms in the world, but if men won't use them and women don't have any option to say no, you know, there's no way to prevent it.
So now, thank you so much, Dr. Shah, for being here. I appreciate this, and I love that. Now, we're going to hear from our wonderful friend, Mary Lou Waller, who has been an HIV nurse for 5.5 years. And I'd love to hear what's on your heart. And what brought you here today, Mary Lou?
Well, it's hard because I'm not an HIV nurse now, and I would very much like to still be one. But God in his wisdom, had a different idea. And but I did work for 5.5 years in a free HIV clinic in Elgin, Illinois. They had never had a full-time nurse at this clinic, and of course it's totally government funded because of it's a free clinic. All the drugs are free, all the care is free, they pay the patients pay nothing. So we have to get our money elsewhere. And when you have a 150 patients with HIV that are coming to a free clinic, you're dealing with a very, very different type of person as opposed to someone who's out in the world and working and has health insurance and can go to the doctor. The people that I work with so closely and spent thousands of hours with, most of them had nothing. Mm. Nothing. They had no insurance. They had no partner. They had no job. Some were homeless. Some were just out of jail and then back in. Some were still in and they'd come in chains. And it was just a whole different feel than it would have been in a clinic where they take insurance and people are working and all that. So one of the things that I focused on with them, other than being real, I really worked with each patient about the medications and tried to educate them, strongly educate them about the importance of taking the medicine as it's prescribed and not going off of it unless you call me first. Okay, your symptoms are horrible, your side effects are horrible. Okay, don't stop them, just call me. And that just, and then we can talk it through, we can manage your symptoms. But many times that didn't happen. Many times patients stopped. They just stopped. And then they wouldn't come in and their case manager would call them and 3 or 4 months later they might come in because they were really sick with an opportunistic infection. And I think of one young Hispanic man in particular, 27 years old, and he just went on and off his meds. He didn't speak English very well. And I had him in my office more times than I can tell you, saying, you know, I've esteemed, do you want to die? And he would, with tears in his eyes, say, no, I don't want to die. But he had used up all his options, and he died last year, early this year, and he was 28 years old. So those are the kinds of things that are so tragic. And I am able to look at some of you here that have support in the midst of your HIV and or whatever else you're dealing with. You have support, and that can make all the difference in the world. It can be your life. You can be alive because of it. You have a partner that's supportive, you have a church that's supportive, you have a family that's supportive, you have a doctor that's supportive. Whatever it is, all the patients that I took care of that had support were the ones that did the best. And many of the others died. So my heart is still there. I miss it terribly. And it was an unfortunate set of circumstances that led for me to quit that job, but I still keep up with several patients. They call. One of our patients and his partner had Bob and I over for Christmas dinner this last Christmas. Mm-hmm. We didn't have anybody else to have Christmas with, and so one of our patients invited us over for dinner, and we had an awesome Christmas meal. So. And when you're talking about Africa, Susan, I was remembering the patients that I had that came from Congo. Mm-hmm. Two Africans. Not African American, Africans. And they, it's kind of a funny story. My mom and dad spent 4 months in Africa with missionaries. And they learned a song in Swahili. And they taught that song to us kids. And when these gals, they were sisters that came from Congo and were HIV positive, the first time I met them, I sang that song for them, and of course, I was their friend for life. But the tragedy of that particular situation is that both of them were held in refugee camps and were raped by guards, and that's how they contracted it.
Wow.
And most of our female HIV positive people are non-gay, many prostitutes, many, many prostitutes, and many, many drug users. I don't even think I had a lesbian patient ever. So that's where I come to it. I still have a tremendous love and interest for and caring about people with HIV.
Thank you so much for being here. So at this time, what we'd like to do is kind of, I know some of you here have some wonderful stories as well to share, and your story and your heart, and we would love to hear from you and any questions you have for any of us as well. We have other things we want to share in and out and stuff too, but this is like an opportunity. And I also need to mention that they asked that we do record this, but if you don't want your voice on the thing, they can edit it out afterwards, so just let me know if you have a problem with that. We won't mention any names. We'll change other names to protect the innocent. Gilmore, no barking. So, are there anyone have any questions or John?
Michael Morrison, I want you to know your story really represents my heart and my passion, and I want to share this with you because I think it will bless you. I have a little ministry bio, and in that bio, I write that the definitive book on the early AIDS crisis is entitled "And the Band Played On." Mm-hmm. And in that bio, I write that I now believe there's going to be a sequel written to "And the Band Played On," and the title of that sequel will be "And the God Wrote New Music."
Beautiful.
And the band played on, and God wrote new music, and God is writing new music of this AIDS crisis.
Amen.
And I'm thankful to be a part of it. But I want to share you. Your story represents what I believe God would have it to be. Amen. As we move ahead into the new frontier of addressing the crisis.
Thank you.
You represent my heart and passion.
Thank you so much, John. When I had first come out of the HIV closet 12 years ago, I had two friends who both found out within a week of each other that they were positive. And one of them took that and he really used it in a very positive manner for his life. And he got treatment and he was fine. And he was back to work in a couple of months. And he lived, I would say probably like another eight or nine years. And he was fine until he did pass away. And the other friend of ours became negative about it, and he, was just bitter about it and hated everybody, hated the world, just didn't want to be around anybody. And within literally 3 or 4 weeks, he had passed away. And he just, the whole stress and the whole, it just completely, took him over. And, and I was kind of thinking, they don't call it positive for nothing. It's like, use that, utilize it, and, see what can happen in your life. Because it's just as if you were diagnosed with cancer or any other kind of illness. We have choices. God gives us choices in our lives, and we have these things that come into our life, and we have a choice to go down this path and be bitter and angry at everybody, or we go down this path and see how it can change our life and the lives of those around us. I definitely know, and without even trying, I know that I've changed a few lives around me as well as my own. And it just all depends on how you handle it. But that was like one of the most stark contrasts I had ever seen, were these two really wonderful friends. And, one chose not to, accept it and just kind of like, go with the flow and kind of see where it would take them. And the other one did, and he had a tremendous life. He was a light. He went out, he was a light. He was positive, and he was a wonderful light to everyone around him. So, we can't hide the light under a bushel, whether we're positive or cancer or whatever we have.
I'm really puzzled by seemingly the effectiveness of the drugs. To take someone from near death to, looks like, people health. That's probably not always the case. I assume. Some people react differently to the drugs than others.
Yeah, I think it depends on their system, and you could probably help me out with this as well. But I know, like, with me, because I didn't take a lot of the things in the beginning, a lot of the experimental drugs, my system was able to, I just started taking any of the drugs about 5 years ago when I had PCP for the first time. I've had PCP four times now.
What's PCP?
I just know the oxymoron.
It's an opportunistic infection, peculiar to people with HIV.
And I also I've been anemic since I was four, so my anemia is actually heightened as well. So for me, when I was at the first point there, they had to I had like four blood transfusions within like a 3 week period. And they gave me all the wonderful drugs that got me back. They told me the names of them, but I was like, and then I came out of it, and it was like, oh, okay. And, you know, and at one point I was down to like 105 pounds, and nobody thought I was coming back. I mean, they were just like, oh, he's not going to make it. So, and I don't know what they had given me in that really, you know, that at that point, because it was like, my hemoglobin was down to like 4.2, and they were like, are you having trouble breathing? And I'm like, yes. They're like, can you like get around that well? I'm like, no. They're like, well, your hemoglobin's 4.2, it's supposed to be like 11.3 or something. Mm-hmm. You know, and it was my anemia had kicked in, my heightened anemia, and it took over, and they had to do blood work and everything, blood transfusions, and it was a miracle. I mean, they got me back, and it was right around the time when all that stuff was coming out. It was like 5 or 6 years ago.
And I think I could probably address your question a little bit, Dave, as to why some of the drugs work for people and why some don't. Mm-hmm. Some people are very successful. Their regimen is very successful. Mm-hmm. There are a number of factors that play into that, but there are many, many different strains of HIV.
Yeah.
And I might have a patient that has a particularly virile strain of HIV, and we try them on every combination of drugs there are, and it just simply doesn't work. Their viral load is, you know, 750,000 or whatever, and we've tried everything, and the patient's been compliant and everything. And they just had a very virile strain. We don't know where they contracted it or how. The other thing that I always talk to new people about, when we've got a new client and I do an intake and an assessment, and if you do not take the drugs correctly as prescribed and never miss a dose, if you don't do that, you can become resistant to that drug. You get what they call drug resistance, and there's now even a test that they can tell what drugs you're resistant to. And so if the patient has kind of messed around with their meds and they haven't taken them as they're supposed to, they can become resistant to that strain. Now, you have a gay man with a partner, and the partner also has HIV, and the first thing they think is, oh, well, good, we both have it, so we don't need to have protected sex. But John is resistant to three drugs, and Jim is resistant to a different three drugs. Unprotected sex makes them each resistant to six drugs. And that's, we don't have much time. We don't have enough drugs for them to be able to be resistant to six drugs. So I don't know if that answers your question.
It answers that one, plus I would love a bunch of others. One of them being, just because you're both positive doesn't mean you're necessarily safe.
You're not. You absolutely aren't.
And there are so many other things that factor into it, too. I mean, all the other diseases as well. So
hepatitis
it's like,
C.
Right.
Diabetes.
Yeah.
Huge factor.
Yep. Yeah, there's so many things that people can contract as a result of the damaged immune system. And then the drugs are so toxic themselves.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. What are some of the side effects?
Throwing up involuntarily, or
not having time to get to the toilet.
And yeah, the runs, and not in a good way.
Explosive diarrhea.
Right in the middle of the sermon?
Fortunately, well, that hasn't happened while I've preached it. Praise God for
be like, holy shit.
Side effects can include just about
exhaustion.
The two really things that are so that I feel are so characteristic of people with HIV are fatigue and skin problems. Skin problems that just don't respond. And there are many times if a person comes in is newly diagnosed and but it has a fungus infection in toes or peeling arms or whatever they are, our doctors would say, you know what, we're going to put you on HIV meds. We're not going to treat your skin problems. We're going to put you on HIV meds, and your own immune system will take care of your skin problem. And I saw it happen over and over again. So those are some of the things. But the side effects, headaches, terrible headaches, nausea, vomiting, diarrhea, skin problems, just internal infections, opportunistic infections, weight loss, wasting, that.
No dates. Okay. This or
that. Just to kind of answer your question, I've been positive since 92. I've been on the same drugs for the last 5 years, I think, whatever. Kind of lost track on it. And I've been really good with them. And as many times as I've missed and kind of messed up with my schedule, I've been lucky in that category. And I've been one of the few that have been lucky. I haven't had many side effects on it, too. So there are other ends of it where you don't get, there's a couple of them where, you know, my blood sugar has gone sky high, and I have the diabetes now, which is from the HIV, the drugs and stuff, and different things like that. But, I mean, for the most part, though, I've been lucky over the last 12 years I haven't had many side effects. But the headaches, though, are a big thing, getting migraines.
Now, I know that Mary Lou and I were talking a few weeks ago, and I was curious. I wanted to pose this question out. I've had some people in, like, my old Christian, like, movement stuff I was a part of and stuff. They, you know, they find out that, you know, my old pastor has a radio show. It's called Talk Time. It's on every day, like 9 or 10 or something like that. And I actually called him up one time to get prayer for, this is when I first found out I was HIV. And, of course, he, you know, said that if you have to repent and turn back and, you know, and then God will heal you and stuff. So what I've come across is that the people that I know from my old Christian, you know, background stuff, you know, they basically now say, well, see, we were right. You know, God's punishing you because you're gay. So, I mean, I wanted to know, like, from you guys, I mean, if any of you guys have ever, if you've come across that, I mean, how do you combine your, you know, you have the sexuality and the Christianity, and then you have the whole HIV issue as well. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of a lot to, you know.
I'd like to quote Julie Sugarbaker from Designing Women, mm-hmm. you know, on that show, who once said, you know, to someone who was making this argument, that if God were handing out sexually transmitted diseases as punishment for sin, we'd all be down at the free club.
You go, girl.
My wife's goal was to become Julie Sugarbaker. But I'm not quite that classy.
We have to look at the biblical model of Jesus and how he dealt with sin and sickness. And he didn't call the man who wanted to come up for healing of his eyesight a sinner. He said, "Whose sin? You know, your father and your mother," and he goes through this whole diatribe and dialogue.
I love that.
And I remember in seminary, my professor, Chun Sang Song, a Chinese Presbyterian pastor and theologian, he's like, you know, we have to cross the frontiers of our faith, and we have to look at, you know, Jesus never condemned anybody to sin. When Jesus healed people, he didn't say that they were sinners. What came first, this illness or the sin?
Yeah.
Jesus never cast that stone. He divided the truth, and, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees got upset, and He said, this isn't about sin. This is about somebody who's ill. And he laid his hands on him and touched him and healed him.
Hi, David.
I'm having trouble focusing right now with the medicine I'm on. I just want to have pain. No, I think I'll be okay. It's not that bad right now.
Well, I was hoping maybe you would share what you shared with me at dinner on Wednesday night, that the privilege, and that you wouldn't pray.
I think a lot of people look at us. I've been positive about 17 years, but the main point I'll say about it is we both tested false negatives, and back then the tests weren't very accurate, and so we really found out because of our CD4 counts. His was like 50 and mine was like 85. It's just been a miracle that we're both still here. He's fortunate to have a less aggressive strain, so he's not had very many opportunities, which is great because we're both positive. It's good that one of us can take care of the other. I've had cancer 4 times, lymphoma, numerous surgeries, and I've kind of been on death's door a lot. I've been very fortunate. I've given just unbelievable amounts of miracles just to save my life. And I'm so thankful for that because I just love this life so much. To me, the thing that we were talking about the other night was I think a lot of people, when they hear my story or they hear about me, I just think, oh my God, it's so sad. I mean, I get a lot of that. And it's nice to get compassion because it's caring and it's loving. And I don't diminish that by any means. But at the same time, when I look at my life, I see I have everything I could ever want. I'm blessed with a husband that I've been married to for 14 years. And a marriage that is just happier and more loving than anything I've ever seen. I have parents that absolutely love me. I have in-laws that have just, they call me their son or their brother. I have been given a tremendous amount. And so if I was to be given some kind of magic potion where I could have my health back, but I would lose one of those things, I wouldn't do this any different. I never really had much bitterness about this disease. I don't necessarily think that I deserved it, but I know why I got it. And it's not because of the fact that I'm an innocent. And so that's helped me a lot realize where it's come from. And it doesn't mean that I'm saying that everybody that gets it the way that I got it, which is through sexual promiscuity, deserves it. But I don't feel like a victim. You know, I know why I got it. And I'm just thankful for God's grace that despite the fact that I messed up a lot earlier on in life, why isn't even my phone? I don't know how to turn it off. My mother-in-law's in the house, but once I destroyed that.
He was saved by the bell. So, yeah, and we actually, Dave and I were just talking about this as well at lunch, and you know, again, from my experience, you know, from, you know, being able to pursue my dreams and getting, you know, going out there and doing the things that I really needed to do, and then meeting EC and other gay and lesbian Christians and all too. I mean, you know, we were talking about, you know, if you could change it, you know, would you? And I mean, maybe a few times over the last 13 years, I probably would have said yes, but I mean, overall, I wouldn't be where I am now. You know, in my life, and I love my life. I have an extraordinary life, and I really consider myself, it's been a blessing. I mean, you know, and if I think, you know, back then, because literally I was up for like a year and a half and I contracted it, it's like, you know, do I wish I had been a little more smarter back then? Yeah. But you can't live life with regrets. You can't, You know, you can't constantly be looking back. You have to be in the present. You know, and just I was just filling in space while you were getting your problems started. Everything okay?
Yeah, she's in the hospital for her cancer. It's not a good time to do my family.
Magic potion, bless.
Yeah, I really truly wouldn't trade. So to feel sorry for me isn't appropriate. To be compassionate isn't appropriate. Because so many of us that have become positive, you know, like Michael has shared, it's been a catalyst to change our lives, and usually for the better. You know, I decided that, both me and my partner decided that time was the most important thing that we had. So we simplified our life. We don't work 3 days a week. We have 4 days a week off together. You know, we travel. We do all sorts of wonderful things. But we bought a Saturn instead of a BMW. You know, I mean, we made choices that gave us a lot of freedom. And it's freed up life so that the last 14 years of our life are amazing. We've been able to do just incredible things in the involved ministries. We were able to formulate our ministry at our church, and we've got 100 people that show up every Wednesday night for HIV positive for a spiritual support group. And that has been just absolutely incredible. I would never have had the time to do something.
I'd like to ask a question to you guys. Charles Garfield in his book, Sometimes My Heart Goes Numb, Love and Caregiving in the Time of AIDS, he talks about the importance of those people in your lives, y'all having cheerleaders who not only believe you can survive the disease, but you can go on living. And I want to know about your friends. I want to know, yeah, those cheerleaders in your lives that are there saying, yeah, life can be more than a survival test.
I've got a lot of support on my end, so.
Are you dreaming dreams? Are you looking to the future and saying, yeah, I have this?
I am now. When I first found out, no. Now, when I first found out, I got through the county, and I was pretty devastated. And I actually went out to try to get drunk, and I couldn't even get drunk that night. I actually kind of planned out my own funeral while I had that thing. It was very hard to deal with at the time. But I had bad reaction from the church at the same time too, and it was just an all conglomerate thing. Back then, I never would have thought that 12 years later I'd still be around and kicking, but, you know, they said no. Yeah.
Thank you. But we went through you.
There's another young man in this room that said something along the lines of what David said the other night. Do you want to share?
Well, I came to this session because I thought it would be helpful. I'm not HIV positive, but I'm dealing with lymphoma cancer. And interestingly enough, it's the type of cancer that often leads people get. Mm-hmm. So I thought, well, I'm part of the family, so it's good. What I've discovered from my diagnosis just last March with cancer is the tremendous blessings that have come along. They've been such a surprise, like you said, to the point where, I think I might choose to be healed. and still keep the relationship.
Yeah.
No, I'll take all that. But the things that God has brought my way and the lessons that I've been learning as a result of the cancer have been just amazing to me. Just little things. I remember being in the hospital and trying to reach for the Kleenex box. And suddenly realizing how weak I was at that point. I could hardly get my hand over that. I'm 58 years old. I've been working out in the gym for 15, 20 years. And I was looking pretty good. And here I am, just can't even reach for the Kleenex box on this. And then when I touch the Kleenex box, it's so smooth, I can't get a grip on it. And it slips away from me. Those feelings of helplessness. Mm-hmm. Contrasted by coming into the hospital and having one of the people, I think they call them drivers, the people who move you around the hospital on beds, x-ray, back to your room, to another, what are they called?
Transporters.
Transporters, that's right. You're the Star Wars kind of But just one smile. Mm-hmm. Taught me how important it is for us when you're around people who are ill. Just a touch, just a smile. It's like $1 million being given to you. So, in my case, again, I feel very fortunate. My response to the chemotherapy has been amazingly good. I've only had nausea, tinges of nausea twice. And other than pain in my legs, which makes it difficult to walk, I've been pretty healthy, able to work, which presents another problem. People in their compassion keep wanting me to hurry up and come back to work. It's kind of like, if you don't hurry up, something's wrong with you. And you're just trying to do your best. Mm-hmm. Pretty soon their encouragement gets twisted into almost criticisms. And it's really hard to deal with. And there have been times when I felt like I need to do certain things to make them happy. Mm-hmm. So they'll feel good. Mm-hmm. And then things will be all right. So it's taught me that it's very hard to be the caregiver, to know how to help somebody who's really ill. And there's a lot of stress on the part of the caregiver. Some of you have seen me with Don Van Dyke, as I call it, the guy. He's from Tacoma. And when I was first diagnosed with cancer, he and his friend came down to see me. They were quite close. And at one point he said, "Now, if you need help for a couple of weeks, let me know. I'll come down." Well, at one point, I realized I needed some way to get to the doctor's office, and I needed to get to work. So I called him up, and he did. He came down. At the end of the weekend, I said, "Do you really need to go home?" Things were changing in his life, too, and he needed to downsize. And so it turned out that he said, "Oh, I guess I really don't." So he is staying with me, he's living with me until November, when his Social Security can kick in and then he can afford to be back on his own. But God has brought those kinds of things along with me. In amazing ways. And it's been teaching me that prayer isn't just a nice Christian thing to do. And finding out that maybe I better be a little more careful about what I pray for, because God does answer. You see, people have been praying for me and other different groups, and I don't know about you guys, but there have been times when I felt physically, it seems like the effect of those prayers. Maybe it's another swallow of the barium that I have to take. I don't want to take. And it seems like that. Another. Another presence enters the room for a time to give me just enough strength to swallow the barium. Or to think about how I can take 12 more hours of another sack of medicine. So it's those blessings along with things I'm learning that I've been moments to treasure.
Thank you.
The gifts of cancer. Probably the gifts of AIDS.
I want to put forth a challenge for all of us here in this room. I did something poorly. Dave Bishop and I have been pretty close once he realized that I was on his side. We were at Soul Force together the very first Lynchburg, which was just the very beginning of our journey. And we had not come to the belief that we hold now. And when Dave saw my name in the BC Connection Flyer as a keynote speaker, he thought to himself, oh no, not her again. So he was pleasantly surprised. Right, Dave?
Yes,
very. And so we met together at Soul Force, and we were together last year in Lynchburg, just this past October, and we just had some wonderful moments together and talking about the homophobia in the church and all of that. Well, and he just, Dave and I are exactly the same age, and he just has been on my heart for a long time. And this last spring, probably starting in March, I could not get him off my mind. And every weekend I would say, I've got to call Dave. And I didn't know why, he was on my mind, I've got to call him. And then I see him. And I feel so bad. I did not listen to that voice of the Holy Spirit and make that phone call. And I just challenge all of us here. When you have something like that, if somebody is laid on your heart over and over and over again, like they was on mine, make that phone call. Thank you for being so forgiving.
John, you had the question, right, about support and people who support you. Right now, the biggest support is probably Mama, the drag queen that's my roommate as well. So, you know, she. One of my biggest supporters. And when I first found out I was positive, a friend of mine, a straight woman, referred me to a friend of hers who had been dealing with HIV for many years. His name was Michael, and he actually became one of the first gay radio hosts on a gay radio show in Boston called 1 in 10. And you know, and he actually inspired me to come to LA. I told him I was thinking about it, and he was a comedian as well. And you know, and I said to him how I felt the HIV was a gift, and he would always say to me, you think HIV is a gift? He's like, oh, please, give me a blender. That's a better gift. unfortunately, you know, he passed away about 6 years ago, but he said, you have to go to LA. You've got to follow your dream. You've got to get out there and do it. And because I was like terrified. I didn't know anybody out in LA until like 3 weeks later. So, but so yeah. So and I actually want to. David and I were talking earlier, and there's actually a scripture that I kind of wanted to base like the this actual workshop on, and about what the gay and lesbian, bisexual, transgender, Christian, is that GBLTC 12B Patty special stuff? The gay, the GBLT Christian community, as well as the heterosexuals as well, the straights as well. What we, what is it?
Allies.
Allies.
We're the allies. GLBTA.
GLBTA Christians. Okay. What we look for, because again, we don't look for pity, although I would say twice a year I'm guilty of playing the HIV card. If I'm really like, not in the mood, it's like, I don't want to deal with this right now. And I'll play the card because I just don't, I want to be alone. I don't want to be bothered by things. And, because sometimes you just get there. It's like you have, I had minus 10 energy sometimes. Mm-hmm. But I was thinking about it and praying about it. And the scripture I got when I was thinking about what the HIV community would really like to see from the Christian, the gay Christian community. And this is the scripture I want to share with you all. This is the scripture I got from God when I was thinking about what it is we are looking for. And it is in Exodus, I believe, 17. Right before Jethro visits Moses. I didn't know Beverly Hillbillies. We were talking about that earlier. Is it Exodus here? This is when the Amalekites were coming after Moses and the gang. And there's a few scriptures here I want to share with you. It says the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at this place there. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekites army with the sword. So basically, to me, it's like what the HIV community needs is a bunch of Aarons and Hurs to hold our hands up as we fight the Amalekites. We're not looking for pity. Well, sometimes we're alone. I'm kidding. But we want you to just stand by us and hold our hands up, because sometimes we need that. We just, just the support and the love, like John was talking about, to be a support there. And, I think of people like Michael, who's passed on, and even my mom, who's no longer here. She was my biggest fan and worthy mama. And many of you here as well are Aaron's and hers to me. And that's what we look for. When we're looking to the gate, to the Christian community, is that sometimes we need to have our hands held up, because sometimes it gets a little tired as we are battling, the Amalekites here. That's what it's all about. I mean, we really want to just kind of put it out there and, let you guys know that we are here and we're a part of the community. And what I was thinking was, Worthy and I were talking about this a few weeks ago, was that in the very beginning, there were a lot of men, gay men, that were coming down with HIV and AIDS at the time. And it just amazed me and blew me away that it was the lesbians. A lot of the lesbian women came out and took care of all of our men, in the very beginning. And they're still doing it now, but it was like they were the force as our men were getting sick. They came out and they took care of them, they washed them, they cleaned them, they were there and stuff, and they really brought the community together in that sense. And I actually personally was not in the community until like around 87 or so, and Worthy and I were talking about this earlier, and I would actually like to hear from anyone that did experience it, you know, in the earlier stages and stuff too, like, you know, what the community as a whole, I mean, I from what I understand is that it kind of brought people more together, I mean, in a positive way. I mean, is there anyone who can comment on that or share thoughts on that?
May I make a comment about Elizabeth Kubler-Ross wrote a book called AIDS, The Ultimate Challenge, and to make your point, she, and this became a light bulb moment for me, she talks about how the gay and lesbian community cared for the sick and dying, and often they were caring for the sons of fundamentalist mothers, and it was the very people that these fundamentalists condemned that allowed these mothers to be with their dying sons till the end. And what happened with that, I looked at that and I said, Lord, who was doing the works of Jesus in this crisis? Mm-hmm. And it was the gay and lesbian community doing the works of Jesus, while those of the religious right, those of my background who claimed to be so right with God, did nothing and condemned those who were doing it. Now, where is it and the lesson going to fall for them? It's going to fall in the gay and lesbian community. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, that was a powerful, powerful moment.
What's it called? What's
it called? It's called AIDS, The Ultimate Challenge.
Thank you.
But yeah, I have a deep and passionate commitment to the gay and lesbian community because of them doing the works of Jesus. I expect that the rest of my life I will be working not only to break down the stigma of HIV and AIDS, but to break down the stigma associated that they're trying to place on the gay and lesbian community. It's a powerful thing. I believe God's hand of blessing is going to fall on the gay and lesbian community because of that good voice of Jesus.
And you totally just reminded me too of this story. I went to a positive support group maybe about 8 years ago in LA. And I'm not really big on like support groups sitting around in a circle, you know, going off and stuff. But a friend of mine was a part of it who was also part of DC, and he invited me to go. And I went, and you know, and it was just everyone sitting around, you know, complaining about the meds and the side effects, and you know, and that's a good thing because people need to do that too. And what I got out of it was that I met three people who I became very good friends with. And one, his name was Lewis, and he was very, very ill. He had PCP maybe four times. He'd had the cancer, yes. And he was, they gave him like 2 months to live. And I got to share my story about being a Christian and my involvement in the church and with EC and all. And I was a part of Christ Chapel of the Valley at the time, in the Valley in LA. And so because of that, because I was HIV and because I was a Christian and I was a part of this group, Lewis, who hadn't been to church in like 20 years, started attending Christ Chapel of the Valley. And I used to take him there every Sunday, and he would stand there. He didn't know the songs, but he would try to follow along, and he'd be clapping his hands, and he was very, very, very ill. And he had 2 months of, like, you know, loving Jesus and coming back to the Lord, you know, at this church before he had passed away. And it just reminded me that, you know, I was like, you know, God used me as a vessel to reach out to Lewis, who was just a tremendous spirit. And, you know, who else could have reached him in that group? I mean, there weren't any other, you know, active Christians in the group at the time, and he really needed that. And in his last few days, his parents and his family came to his bed, and he introduced me to them, and he said, you know, I want to introduce you to Michael Sean, and he's the one who brought me to church. And his mother was hugging me, oh, you brought my son back to church. And it really made a really beautiful impact. And I just saw from that how God does use every single moment in our life, but every single thing that he allows in our lives, we can use it for glory, for his glory, and in a positive way. And, you know, because who knows, if I wasn't positive, I wouldn't have gone to the group and wouldn't have met him, and he wouldn't have come back and had an amazing reconciliation with Jesus and with God. And, you know, where he is now, who knows? They're floating awesome. looking over us all. I'd like to, you have a...
I find it a little bit interesting. Susan, mm-hmm. you talked about the stigma of AIDS. Mm-hmm. Apparently there is some here in this country too. A friend of mine told me he was positive, and then I shared that with some close friends. When he found out, he was upset with me for sharing. And I felt badly because I just didn't realize that it would be that big of a deal. But apparently, it is. People don't want to know. People don't want it to be known that they're positive. I guess.
Yeah.
It probably varies from person to person, but overall, there's a stigma here.
Yeah. Well, I think for me in the beginning, you know, I think because I didn't know how to handle it for like, you know, the first year and a half. I mean, I was just learning how to deal with it myself. And I didn't, and quite honestly, I was ashamed that, you know, I was, you know, I felt like I was stupid that I had, you know, contracted it, that I had made that mistake of doing it. And I actually had lied to my doctor when she asked if I did certain activities. I said, oh, no, of course not, please. No, I'm not that dumb. And then a year later, I told her, I was like, all right, I did. So, you know, but I mean, you know.
And part of my point is, it's a little hard to help if you don't know who needs help.
Right.
And if people don't say anything, or afraid to say anything, it's really hard. So I guess I'd be interested to know from those who are positive, what the response to that is. How do we help if we don't know?
Well, like what Mary Lou says, I love getting phone calls from people just saying, thinking about you and was praying about you today and how are you doing? And, you know, and if I'm really, really sick, I mean, I will let my friends know how they can help me. I will call them and say, go get me some milk. Go get me, you know, I will, you know, but I mean, you know, I think that for the most part, I mean, just a phone call and, you know, like, or just if you're in the same area to get together and just go out and, you know, just spend time and just, you know that, you know, be reminded that you're special.
I mean, what I saw with a lot of the people I worked with was that it's almost like coming out as a gay person. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
It's the same sort of the fears, the you know, not quite knowing how people are going to respond,
rejection.
And having to choose carefully. And it's the thing, you know, you make a decision every time you meet a new person. What do I tell this person? You know, I mean, I've seen this with our students. I mean, they're required to take an AIDS and STD class and all that. And yet you still, when we bring the HIV positive speakers, there's still that sense of, okay, are you one of the innocent victims or did you do something to get this? And I mean, I think that's part of that stigma that is still out there. That they still aren't willing to the disease. People get diseases and, you know.
Well, it's very alive and well, the stigma. It was 6 years ago that Bob and I are still members at Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois, although we don't attend regularly anymore. But a woman there tried to start an HIV support group. Her brother died of AIDS, and so she was on staff at the church, and she tried to start a support group, and no one came. Now, this is a church that has 15,000 to 20,000 on the weekends services. And she ran that group for 2 months and not one person came. Not one person.
I consider it an honor when someone reveals their positive status. In this society, it is an honor. It is an honor. And if they trust you enough to reveal that, it says how highly they feel. It is an honor to someone.
I think one of the ways people want to be treated is that I found out I was positive 6.5 years ago in my last year of seminary. Mm-hmm. Totally unexpected. Mm-hmm. I was doing all the right things. I finally got to a place after losing more than 25 friends where it's okay to be negative.
and then found out it was positive. And my ordination service, my pastor, a couple days before my ordination service, Jim Matulski says, I'm going to use your story about being HIV positive in my message to everybody. I hope you're, I'm sure you're going to be okay with that. I'm like, well, what's the question? I'm a pastor. I'm out. I'm out with being HIV positive. How could I not be? What's difficult was when I applied to the church in Reno to be the interim pastor, they just lost a pastor who had went through a bout of cancer, wasn't honest with the congregation what was going on, that she had cancer initially, and it was devastating to the congregation. She left in November. She's a colleague and a friend. I interview, do I tell them I'm positive or don't I? I chose to, over the weekend, I didn't actually have an opportunity. So when I got home, I sent an email to the board and said, I need to let you know before you hire me or before you finish your discussions, I'm HIV positive. This is what's going on. Here's my doctor's phone number. You can call her if you have any questions. Here's my T cell count, my CD4 count, this count, da 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 da. And I just laid it out all the line. Mm-hmm. Here's all the medications I'm taking, and da 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 da. If any of you have any questions or problems or concerns, call me. I got back some really incredible emails and phone calls. The hard thing is I told the board that I have to come out to the congregation because I'm going to work in the community in HIV, and I was just voted in as a member of the Northern Nevada AIDS, HIV, STD Planning Council. And on that council, they have three committees, and I was just appointed chair of their one of those committees to allocate monies to different agencies. But I was that all happened because I'm out as a gay man, I'm out as a pastor with HIV, living with AIDS for 6.5 years in this new community that I just got to in Reno, Nevada from the Bay Area after 13 years. The hard thing is, after I came out to the congregation, people come up to me and say, how are you today? Are you okay? I don't like that. That drives me up a wall. If anything's going to push my button, it's going to push my button when people think that I'm sick every single day. When Michael Sean's talking about his 2 days a year, I call them my BBDs. I have bad body days. All of us have bad body days and different things. But when I'm not doing well, I just say I'm having a BBD.
It's that time of the month.
It's that time of the month. Wednesday night, I spent the night with my sister in West Hollywood. She took me to this fabulous barbecue place, and I was having indigestion, and at midnight I got up and was like, antacid ain't gonna work tonight, and the toilet bowl did. And, you know, and lost my entire dinner, unfortunately. But, you know, those things happen.
Yeah.
And now that I've moved to a new place with 4,500-foot elevation, my asthma's worse, my skin's worse, I'm not adjusted, I'm dehydrated a lot, even though I drink all the time. And I'm nauseous all the time. And I can go from an air conditioning room to outside in 100 degree heat and throw up, which has never happened before. But the change of air, anything sets off my nausea now. And so I'm hypersensitive. But my doctor says, your blood counts are good. Yeah, you lost 35 pounds in the last year. It's okay. All you lost was water weight. Yeah, but I haven't lost any body mass. But I'm healthy, my viral load's undetectable, my CD4 is stable, and all my other blood work's stable. They put me on a drug for the triglycerides, which skyrocketed just this year. But I've been on these meds for 6.5 years. All of our other patients skyrocketed triglycerides 6 years, you know, way long, years ago. They put me on a new med for that, and they decreased by half in 2 months. So, but I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't do drugs, I'm not diabetic, and all of those things are hugely in all of our favors if we don't do those things. If you drink, smoke, do drugs, any of those, or have diabetes, all of those things are life-threatening to the nth degree. So, and I have a huge support system with my family, my sister, grandparents, aunts and uncles, and church family and friends from EC to Metropolitan Community Church. And I had the blessing of seeing Troy on my way down here, the founder of MCC, because been sending him emails, and like he had stopped by headquarters and just said hi. And he was gracious, and when he got off the phone, he came out and said, "Yeah, the pastor from Reno's here," and came and gave me a big hug and kiss, and just asked me how my health was, how I'm doing. You know, from the top down, people are taking care of me. And yeah, it's hard, but it's also hard to sometimes receive.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah.
I'm one who gives. I'm a pastor. I love pastoring people. I love going out there and touching and praying and seeing people healed. I've been a chaplain. I'm taking care of the sick kids at Packard Children's Hospital and the oncology and hematology unit a few years ago, where I buried more than 30 kids in 1 year. Mm-hmm. And here I am living with AIDS, and I'm pastoring these kids that are dying every day. And it's a mixed bag, and it's a mixed world. And you're talking about your own death, but you're dealing with life and death every day. When I came out, my doctor, when I found out I was positive, the next week I ended up in the hospital, dying, dropped a 40 CD4 count because I was allergic to the medication for the PCP pneumonia. And the allergic reaction I had gave me the skyrocketing fever. Mm-hmm. And vomiting and diarrhea and all that, and I almost died. But my doctor comes in, and Claire says to me, this wonderful straight female doctor who's incredible, and Claire says to me, "So how do you feel? What's going on?" I said, "Better today than 6 years ago. Mm-hmm. Better today than 2 years ago. Better today than last year." Mm-hmm. I've never had a negative thought or moment. I've lost too many friends. And we lost our dear friend Kelly. I still can't say Kelly's name. Dan Stoller. And we lost 6 months. Yeah. Too many. And I didn't go through those negative things. It's been positive. My doctor said this is manageable. We're looking forward to your life. I still want to see you pastoring churches when you're 60, 70 years old. You know, praise God, I'll be 45 in a month and a half or so. And, you know, that's what I'm doing now, and I'm looking forward to many more years.
Thank you. No, please. Well, we're going to have some closing thoughts here. And before we do, though, I just want to thank everyone for coming out. This is, I really hope that you were as blessed as I was, because this is really a great time for me. I really appreciate everyone's sharing. Thank you, Dave, so much. And I really appreciate it. And any closing thoughts from our wonderful ladies here?
Just keep supporting the people that you know that are HIV positive, and keep supporting their caregivers as well. Many times we lose sight of the caregiver in favor of the client themselves. I was just, that was parting words. That's from really David good. Rogers. He's really in a lot of pain. And he said, go back in there and tell them, don't forget to support the caregivers.
Right. Emotionally, they get so drained.
They do.
Yeah. I lived with one for 6 months, and she was tremendous, and she got me from that point up to there. So, yeah. She's fantastic.
That's important in any illness.
Yeah.
Any situation. I had a girlfriend that died at the age of 23 of leukemia. And she and her husband would show up at church, and everybody gather around her, and I look for him. Mm-hmm. How are you doing with all this?
Right.
And so many times the caregiver is just forgotten. And they're the people, they need the encouragement just as much. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I would just add to that to keep in mind the global perspective. And remember that this struggle is going on all over the world in ways that we can hardly even imagine. And that we can do things that make a difference for those folks.
Yeah, and you really, really make it clear that we really, in this country, we are so blessed with all the all the accoutrements that we have to take care of it and to manage it. And you know, in places that aren't the United States, I mean, they really don't. There are a lot of places that don't have hardly anything. I mean, it's like nothing.
30 seconds. I don't know if anybody else knows this or if you know about this, maybe you're the most important person to know about it, but our clinic, the clinic I worked in, the free clinic, whenever an HIV medicine expired, we could not use it for our patients. Our doctors would not use it. I found a place in New York called, I can't think of it right now, but I will later. Anyway, they took all of our expired meds. I would pack boxes and boxes of expired meds, because people were constantly changing regimens, and ship them to Africa, South America, whatever. So that's just something, you know, if you ever know anybody that's in a clinic, and that they say, well, what do we do with all these expired meds?
It's amazing how anyone with something like that helps. When we went, my friend's doc gave her a box of needles to take over, you know, and there's a teaching hospital at the University of Louisiana, and they were just thrilled to have, you know, what they knew were clean needles that they could use. So, any of those times that there's those things, they make a difference, yeah.
Thank you. And also, too, before we close in prayer, we have some of Mary Lou's books over here. And what's the title again?
The Slow Miracle of Transformation.
The Slow Miracle of Transformation. Great. And what is it? Just a quick, brief synopsis of it. What's it about?
The story of Anne, my daughter, my lesbian Christian daughter's suicide, and our transformation from non-acceptance of guilt to full affirmation.
Beautiful.
Brilliant.
All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for our time today with you and with our brothers and sisters, and just sharing their hearts, Father. And we just think about our wonderful friends who have gone on, Lord, Kelly and Dan, and so many, so many others that are represented in this room, God. And we thank you how they touched our lives, Father. And we just ask that you would use us as vessels, whether we are positive or not. We ask that you would use us, Father, as vessels in the community, Lord. And just remember all of our brothers and sisters, God, who are out there that do need some support every once in a while. And we just thank you so much for this conference. And we just thank you for bringing us all here. And we ask that you would fill us, Lord, as empty vessels. Just fill us with your life and bless the rest of the workshops that are going on. And thank you for everyone who's participating this weekend, Lord. And help us all to leave with whatever we're supposed to leave home with, Father. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen. Thank you all again for attending. We appreciate it. And don't forget Mary Lou, and don't forget Angel Grams. Bless somebody today.